My name is Bryce Clabundy. I'm the Soul Care pastor here at the church. Soul Care Ministries is something that we all do, actually. One aspect of Soul Care Ministries, we pray for one another. And it was beautiful to pray for Judy Peterson today. You may have some special needs in your life, whether they're physical, family needs, people that you care about, you're really concerned about. I just want you to know that we have a prayer team here at the church that faithfully brings your needs before the Lord. And the prayer team meets on Sunday mornings at 8:15. We were there in the prayer room, which is a special room that they built when they built this church back in 1966. I'm sure the prayer room was an essential component to the architect's drawings. We want to have a prayer room, a room dedicated to prayer. And it's right outside these doors in the hallway, a beautiful little room. And every Sunday morning at 8:15, our prayer team meets in there and prays. And if you have a special need, if you'd like to bring your need to the prayer team, there's a couple of ways you can do it. One is just show up. Show up at 8:15, a little bit early before before worship starts on Sunday morning. It's a great way to greet the Sunday morning and pray. Bring your prayer need, and we'll pray for you. Another way is at the Welcome Center in the back, there's some prayer cards. You can write down your prayer need, and we'll be sure to pray with you, pray for you on Sunday morning. And then we meet again on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock in the CEC building. And you're welcome to join us then as well. So I just want to let you know about those opportunities. This morning, my goal in our message about the deity of Jesus is that you can feel a sense of awe about Jesus. Awe. A-W-E. I looked up the word awe online in a dictionary, and I love the definition. It says, awe is a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. A feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. There are certain kinds of awe that we feel. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon. It's one of my favorite places to go. It's well named Grand because it is absolutely awe-inspiring. If you've been there, you know you drive through the desert for miles and miles and miles. You're getting sleepy. You finally come to the turnoff. It's another 60 miles if you're going to the South Rim. You go through the gates. You park. It seems like any other national park or whatever. You park in the parking lot, you walk through on a trail, and you're thinking, where is this thing? You know, where is this canyon? I don't see it anywhere. And then, you know, before you know it, you come through some trees, and whoa, there it is, right before you. And you know, I like to watch people as they come to the Grand Canyon for the first time, and they just come up to the edge, and they just stand there in silence. It's so majestic, so powerful. The expanse is just marvelous. The colors, I hear it creates its own weather, you know, at the Grand Canyon. And it kind of gives you a feeling of fear if you stand too close to the edge, you know, but also wonder. You also feel a sense of awe, at least I did, when I visited the Niagara Falls. Now, that's way over in Buffalo, New York, and my wife's parents used to live there, and we had the opportunity to visit Niagara Falls. From the Canadian side, you get an incredible view. Now, the Niagara River actually flows out of Lake Erie, and there are five lakes in the Great Lakes Basin. If you know anything about this part of our country, it's about the size of France, really, you know, the Great Lakes Basin. All the rivers flow into the five lakes: Lake Superior, Lake Huron, Lake Michigan, Lake Erie. And they flow from lake to lake to lake till they get to Lake Erie, and then it all funnels down into the Niagara River. And there's a spot at which the Niagara River drops 165 feet, and that forms the Niagara Falls. So all this water, you know, it's actually almost 45 million gallons of water a minute flow over the crest of the Niagara River. That's enough water for a day for 150,000 households. Every single minute, a day's worth of water for 150,000 households flows over the Niagara River. And as you stand there, you just can't help but be impressed, beyond impressed, be in awe of the sound and the magnificence and the power of all that water coming over that falls. Also, I feel a sense of awe, or I would feel a sense of awe, if I ever went to Half Dome. So I'm going to go ahead and let you raise your hand if you've actually climbed Half Dome, because I think you should be proud of it. Okay, have you climbed Half Dome? Look at these people that have done this. I am impressed. Now, probably you know what awe is. You climb Half Dome. You have to leave at 5 a.m. You climb up from Yosemite Valley. The last 100 yards or so, you have to go up cable, you know, climb hand over hand up cables. Every year, somebody slips and falls and dies in the process of going to Half Dome. And at the top, you're standing on this sheer face of a cliff 5,000 feet above Yosemite Valley. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not probably go anywhere near that edge. But if I did, I would probably be on hands and knees, kind of at a certain point, crawling on my tummy, you know, my belly, to get to the edge and look over 5,000 feet. Now, that fills you with respect mixed with fear and wonder, doesn't it? But I don't know about you, but none of that, as impressive as they are, as awe-inspiring as they are, none of us makes me feel reverential. I don't worship the Grand Canyon. I don't worship Niagara Falls. I don't worship the incredible view from Half Dome over Yosemite Valley. What I want us to inspire you today is the reverential part. When we see Jesus for who he is, it leads us to a sense of awe and reverence. And in order to do that, the Bible has given us a great glimpse as to Jesus in all of his glory and deity. In the last book of the Bible, almost the very last chapter, turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. John is setting the scene, and it's a type of literature called apocalyptic literature. And he's giving us a vision in order to do what I hope to do for us today, and that is to inspire awe. Revelation 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what sounded, this is John talking in his vision, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the Niagara Falls, but even more so, more powerful, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb," that's Jesus, "has come, and his bride," that's the church, "has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Righteousness won by Jesus at the cross. And then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, John says, "I fell at his feet to worship him." This is what awe does. It drives you to worship. You can't help but worship. But the angel says to John, he says, "Wait a minute, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And the angel points John to an even greater, more incredible, awe-inspiring vision. "And I saw heaven standing open," verse 11. Here the clouds part. And as amazing as it is to hear the sound of the angel choirs singing, then he sees something. He sees the heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Reminds me of the hymn, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." Hark, or listen, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. There's nothing that can compare to the power and majesty of this scene and the sound and the singing and the coronation. And here we have Jesus, the Messiah who is coming as king. And he is crowned on his head with many crowns, and his name is written on him that no one knows but himself. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. So the trail of armies. This is no Jesus on a donkey, is it? This is Jesus at the end of time showing all of the universe his true self, King of kings. In fact, it says that. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which he has struck down the nations. It's apocalyptic images intended to inspire awe. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And at the feet of Jesus, we will all bow and worship. We often think of Jesus with the crown of thorns, don't we? Especially this time of year. And next Sunday is the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday, and then we celebrate Maundy Thursday, and then Good Friday, and then the resurrection. And it's this time of year that we contemplate and meditate on the suffering of Jesus, and we think of him with a crown of thorns on his head. For this morning, I want us to think of him with the crown of crowns on his head. And on this crown, as we inspire awe in you to worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and King of kings and Lords of lords, I want to focus on three jewels, if you will, in Christ's crown of divinity. Three jewels in Christ's crown of divinity. This is no longer the crown of thorns. This is the crown of divinity. And so Jesus is going to say some things about himself that we're going to look at in the Gospels. And one, he's going to claim equality with God. That's one jewel, if you will, that we can marvel at. Another is the authority of God. And the third is the actions as God. So three jewels in Christ's crown of divinity that we're going to look at to inspire awe in us this morning. His equality with God, his authority of God, and his actions as God. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. So hopefully that'll give you kind of some pegs to hang our message on this morning. John chapter 10. And in this passage, we're going to read about Jesus coming to the temple. And he's going to claim equality with God when he's questioned by the Jews. John chapter 10, verse 22, we read that he's at the temple at a certain period of time called the dedication, a feast of dedication. Now, this is not a feast that you'll find in the Old Testament. It's not out of the book of Leviticus. It's not like the Passover or Day of Atonement or any of those other feasts. This is a feast that they, or a celebration that they, the Jewish nation is remembering about a time when the temple was rededicated after a Greek king named Antiochus IV Epiphanes converted it into a temple of Zeus. He was such a wicked king. He'd come back from being embarrassed in battle in Egypt. And while he was away, the Jews had gotten word that he had died. And so some of the Jews had started to move onto his throne and take charge when Antiochus Epiphanes was away. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes IV is the son of Antiochus III, the Great. So when you're the son of a person named the Great, where do you go from there? So he said, I'll just call myself Epiphanes, which means God. So Antiochus the fourth God is who he considered himself to be. The Jews absolutely hated him for obvious reason. When he returned to Jerusalem, basically he went into his throne room and said, somebody's been sitting on my throne. Who could it be? Well, they didn't say anything, so he just had them all executed. Thousands of Jews were executed. And then in his rage, he converted the temple into a temple of Zeus. And so the Jews had an uprising led by the Maccabees, a family that was that came up as leaders, and they were one of the leaders of the Maccabees family's name was Judas. And so it was honoring Judas and his family in their uprising against Antiochus Epiphanes to rededicate the temple to God and essentially put God back on the throne of the temple. Bring God's presence back into the temple. So Jesus is there at the temple. It's a feast of dedication. It's remembering a time when the rebels reclaimed the temple and purified it. And they're celebrating their hero named Judas. Kind of ironic, isn't it? The national hero named Judas for his role as liberator almost 200 years earlier. And so the Jewish leaders, with this on their mind, the idea of a liberation of the nation, they come to Jesus and they say to him in verse 24, The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, what they're after is, are you the next Judas Maccabees? Are you the next national hero? Are you the next one who's going to liberate us from oppression and free the Jewish nation, their version of the kingdom of God? Are you the next warrior king? Was their question. And what's Jesus' answer in verse 25? Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Now he's climaxing to the point, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So in this statement, he's claiming equality with the Father. He gives them an answer that they did not expect. He said, "You're expecting a Messiah like Judas Maccabees, the one that was a liberator for the nation." He said, "I am a liberator, but in a way that you cannot even begin to imagine. I and the Father are one" means that he's telling these leaders that he's in the same category as the Father, who they understand to be their creator, who had sovereign control over their lives. Jesus wasn't implying that he and the Father are the same person, and I think, you know, this is an important point to understand, and we'll get to this a little bit later. They're not the same person, but that he and the Father was of the same nature and essence. They were equal in rights, in privileges, and in power. So in effect, Jesus was saying that he, just like the Father, had complete and sovereign control over their lives, a claim that enraged them. Look at verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. "For Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We are not stoning you for any of these,' replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy. Because, now listen, you, a mere man in their eyes, claim to be God.'" Now, if you talk to most people who know about Jesus in our society and in our world, they may say that Jesus was a human who possessed divine power. He was filled with God. But the Jewish leaders understood him to mean much more than that. "You being a man, make yourself out," what? "To be God." They understood the claim of Jesus having equality with God. Jesus could have corrected him and said, "No, you got a little bit off, you know, put down the stones, you know, we're all good here. You know, nobody hurt anybody." He says, I'm not God, I'm just a human, you know." But he didn't say that at all. Instead, he said, "The Jews, you get it right, they just didn't want to believe him, and they certainly didn't want to worship him." Jesus claimed equality with God, and in many other occasions he did this as well. But he not only claimed equality with God, he claimed the authority of God. He spoke and he acted with the same authority as God. On every occasion that he acted or spoke with divine authority, he did so in a way that his Jewish audience could not miss the meaning. He strategically connected himself with the God of the Hebrew Bible. And here's a chart on the screen that'll show you a few examples. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," in John 10. This, of course, reflects Psalm 23, which we're very familiar with. "The Lord is my shepherd." So Jesus is saying, I have the same title, the same authority as God. The second one is, "The Father has given the Son authority to judge," he claimed. In Joel 3, it says, "I, God, sit to judge the nations." So Jesus and God share the same authority to judge. In Mark 2, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast?" In other words, he's referring to himself as the bridegroom. In Isaiah 62, "As a bridegroom rejoices, so will your God rejoice over you." So the same comparison is made not only between Jesus and the bridegroom, but God and the bridegroom. And then John 8, and I'd like for you to go ahead and turn there. If you're in John 10, it's just a page or two back. In John 8, Jesus claims an important name that gives him ultimate authority. When you look at John 8, if you pick it up in verse 56, Jesus is having a conversation with the Jewish leaders. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, Jesus is talking to Jews whose father they consider Abraham. And they say, verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old. And Jesus said, and the Jews said to him, and yet you have seen Abraham? You know, they're thinking this is ludicrous. This is ridiculous. How could you and Abraham know one another? How could he see you? How could you see him? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, and then he says these two words, which are huge, I am. Now, not only does this mean that Jesus existed before Abraham, but also he's claiming the very name of God. For when Moses asked God before he went to Egypt to ask for the freedom of the Hebrews, he said, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them I am sent you. In other words, this is the name that God has chosen for himself, I am. It essentially means to exist forever, in the past, in the present, in the future, I am. I am existence. I am life. I am everything. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And he claimed the very same name as God that they knew. And what did they do? At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So again, they attempt to stone him. But it's not his time, so he leaves them. So not only does Jesus claim equality with God, I and the Father are one, but he claims the authority of God. He presented himself to the Jews as their Messiah. At the triumphal entry, this is the Messiah entering Jerusalem, but it's not the sort of Messiah they expected. If you turn to Mark chapter 14, go ahead and turn there, just a few books back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark chapter 14. Here we pick up the story in one of the trials that Jesus faced on the night that he was betrayed. And it's the trial before the high priest. Mark chapter 14. And they're going to question him on his identity. Who do you claim to be? By what authority? Mark chapter 14, verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now Jesus answers, well, you're asking the right question. I am, Jesus said. And you will see, not only am I who you think I am, the Messiah, but I am so much more. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. At this point, Jesus was connecting himself with the same person that was described by Daniel in chapter 7 of Daniel, in which Daniel in his vision was imagining this amazing creature or this amazing person from God coming out of heaven, riding on the clouds. Daniel says, he has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, I'm that person coming in the clouds. I can just imagine Jesus in his mind at this moment. I mean, think of this moment. Within hours, he's going to be tortured, whipped, beaten, mocked, and crucified. And in his mind, he's thinking about Revelation 19. But just wait. There will come a day that I will show myself as the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus also invited people to be saved in his name. We can all quote the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did you know that Jesus was saying this? Jesus is talking about himself in the third person. For God so loved the world that he gave me to the world. Jesus is saying me to the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in the Son, and Jesus is saying believes in me. It would have been blasphemous for them to for anybody to make such an appeal like that. No prophet or king or priest or rabbi had ever offered salvation in their name. And there's one more that Jesus does, and that is he forgave sins. Mark 2, turn to Mark 2. You're in Mark 14, so just go back a few pages to Mark 2. So he claimed authority by the titles that he used. He claimed authority by saying that God is going to make him the judge. He claimed authority by saying that he was the Messiah and the one that was going to come and reign and have all power over all things someday. And in Mark 2, verse 5, the scene is a healing. The lame man has been let down through the roof, the paralytic. And verse 5, he says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, you have to think about how crazy this would be if you were there to hear Jesus say to someone, your sins are forgiven. I mean, he does this in a way that makes it seem as if the sins were committed against him, right? It's almost as if, let's say you're sitting in the pew and someone decides to get up and they're going along the pew, they're trying the best they can to avoid you, but they step on your toe. And they turn around and say, oh, I'm so sorry. And the guy behind you says, don't worry, you're forgiven. It's kind of like, wait a minute. I didn't step on your toe, I step on his toe. And here's Jesus saying to the man, you know, your sins are forgiven because you sinned. They were offenses against God, and I have that same title, that same authority. And do you think the people there got it? Immediately, verse 6. So now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. They're constantly accusing him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's the thing. Jesus is God. So not only is there the jewel of Jesus' claims of equality with God, authority as God, but look at the actions that Jesus does as God. And here's a chart here you can look at. I'll just tick off a few examples. Jesus raised people from the dead. He healed people. He performed miracles such as calming a storm and feeding thousands of people with a few fishes and loaves of bread. He cast out demons and defeated Satan. He accepted worship. He appeared in his glory before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, where in that moment on the mount, Jesus said, I'm going to show you my true nature. I am human, but I am also God. If you read through all four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, looking for each instance in which Jesus in one way or another claimed equality with God, or claimed authority as God, or acted as only God could act, you would come away convinced that Jesus truly presented himself as God. And in so doing, offered himself as the missing element that each of our souls must have to be whole and to live. And see, this is why Jesus came. I mean, this is the whole point. Jesus presented himself as God to give us himself as the missing piece to our lives. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. He said, God made us. It's God who made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. You're going to put water in your gas tank, it won't go anywhere. You can put vinegar in your gas tank, it won't go anywhere. The gas tank is there to feed the engine that was invented in order to run on gasoline. That's how it was made. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. And that is the reason Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, can you imagine a human saying that to other people? A mere man. I mean, someone who just was born, was just like you and I, but was just like you and I in our nature, telling you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you don't do this, you have no life in you. What kind of words are these if they're spoken by a mere human? No matter how good a person may be, no person can give me that sort of life. The sort of life Jesus is talking about. The kind of life that connects us with our Creator. The only way is if that person is himself the source of all life, the Creator in human form. The apostles did not miss this point. Look at, I'm going to take you through just a few verses and follow with me if you will. Look in your Bible because I really want you to see this. Go back to John chapter 1. And we're just going to skip our way through the New Testament looking at different ways that the apostles saw Jesus as God, the divinity of Christ. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2. Verse 6, talking about Jesus, Paul says, have this attitude should be the same as you knew that was in Jesus, who, being in very nature God. Turn to Colossians 1, verse 15. Talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven. Listen to that. By Jesus, the Son of God, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Turn over to the page, chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You go to Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then you have Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to the ungodliness of worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for what? The blessed hope, that's Revelation 19, the glorious appearing of our great, and what does he call him? God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally look at Hebrews chapter 1. Here we have them, probably the definitive statement showing the divinity of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And this is our Jesus, God in the flesh. Now, you may have a couple of questions. One is, how can Jesus be the Son of God and God at the same time? You ever wondered about that? How can Jesus be the Son of God by that title, and God at the same time? The answer lies in the mystery of the Trinity. And the way that the theologians and the Christians throughout history have kind of put this together is they say that God is one in essence, but three in persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So there's a distinction between the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's no difference in kind. They're all God. The Son comes from or is begotten by the Father like radiance from glory. If you have a sun in the sky, you have its radiance. You have its light and its warmth. The sun goes away, so does its light. The light goes away, so does the sun. They're connected in that way. They're inseparable. There never was a time when glory existed without its radiance, the sun and its light. There never was a time when the Father existed without the Son. As glory emits radiance, as a fountain flows out of a stream, as a thought emerges from a word, In all these ways, the Son is connected with God. He is the exact representation of his being. Humans are God's creation. We reflect God. We're created in the image of God, but we are not the exact representation of God. Jesus, however, is the image of God. You see the difference? We are made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. Another way to think of it is if you can imagine God in human form. Now, whatever your concept of God might be, in terms of how you imagine him, you know, it's hard for us to imagine God, but we have a sense of that he is there, and we have a sense of figuring out that we would know him if we saw him. We would. But if this God that we can just only imagine came and became tangible, human, someone who could speak to us, someone whose hand we could shake, someone who would put his arm around us, someone who would stand at a cemetery before someone for the grave of the person we lost and we love so much and we hurt and we mourn, and this person, this God in the flesh, would weep with us. If you can imagine God coming and being human, what would he do? What would he be like? How important to you would he become in your life? How would he relate to people? How would he relate to you? If this God in human form were to look into your eyes, what would you see? Let me tell you, you would see the face of Jesus. It's hard for me to watch pictures about Jesus or movies about Jesus. I mean, I think the directors try their best to put before us a man who looks as beatific or as appealing as possible. But if an actor walked into the room and, for whatever image we have of Jesus, looked like Jesus, I don't think any of us would be in awe. But I think if Jesus were to walk into this room, I mean really walk into this room, I can't help but think that each one of us would know who he is immediately. And we would all be in awe. Some of us might shrink away thinking, why would he want to be with me? I feel so unworthy. Some of us would bow before him, like the woman who broke the perfume and anointed his feet with oil. Some of us would maybe not even care, which would be tragic. But I think for each one of us in this room, no matter how you respond to Jesus, just like the people at the foot of the cross responded to Jesus in different ways, if Jesus were to walk into this room, I think all of us in this room, Jesus would want to come up to each one of us and say one thing, and that is, I love you, and I took your judgment. Put your faith in me. And many of us have. And what a glorious day it will be when we get to see Jesus in all his glory. So what does all this mean to me? Let me give you just three simple ideas. And Frank, why don't you come on up and we'll sing in just a minute. The first idea is this: expand your view of Jesus, especially at this time of year. We often see the suffering Jesus, the Jesus with the crown of thorns. See him with the crown of glory. The crown of coronation, the crown, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Expand your view of Jesus. Enhance your worship of Jesus. Enhance your worship of Jesus. We often just imagine him as a man, but think of him as not only a man, but also as God. And finally, engage your faith in a God who bore your judgment. Expand your view of Jesus, enhance your worship of Jesus, and engage your faith in a God who bore your judgment. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we were healed. But in God, if Jesus is God in the flesh, then think about this. It is actually God who substituted himself for you, for your sin on the cross. In so being, it is the judge himself who in holy love assumed the role of the innocent victim, for in and through the person of his Son, he himself bore his own penalty on the cross. For in order to save us in such a way as to satisfy himself, God, through Christ, substituted himself for us. And listen to this. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice.